Good morning. My name's Sam. I'm the youth minister here at St. Alf's. It's a joy to explore God's word with you this morning. Let's pray to start. God, thank you for all the richness and wonder of your word in the Bible. Please make it clear in our heads and real in our hearts this morning for your glory. Amen. 536 people have been to space, and 24 of those people have left the Earth's orbit, and 12 of those have walked on the moon. And many of those astronauts have shared a unique experience called the overview effect. And the overview effect is a cognitive shift, a complete change in perception and perspective that's common among those who've looked down on the Earth from space. Astronauts have spoken of the unique experience of looking down on Earth and seeing our planet as a tiny, fragile ball surrounded by a paper-thin atmosphere, hanging in the vastness of space. From space, astronauts claim, national boundaries vanish. The conflicts that divide people become less important. And the need to create a planetary society becomes both obvious and imperative. It's a fascinating experience that these privileged few people share. Astronaut Don Lind said, "Intellectually, I knew what to expect, but there's no way you can be prepared for the emotional impact. It brought tears to my eyes." Edward Gibson said, "You see how diminutive your life and concerns are compared to other things in the universe. The result is that you enjoy the life that is before you. It gives you inner peace." These astronauts, they see our world from a new perspective, a higher perspective, and it changes how they see everything. And as we get stuck into Judges 14 this morning, we're going to see a different perspective. We're going to see how a higher perspective, God's perspective on this story, can fundamentally change the way we read it. It can change a story that seems so messy. It can show us how wonderful and life-changing God's story is. So let's get stuck into Judges 14. We've been in the book of Judges for a while now, and I don't know about you, but the one thing that's both excited me and frustrated me about Judges is that God keeps sending more judges to rescue his people. Israel keeps turning away, and God keeps rescuing them over and over and over again. You might remember way back in chapter 3, God sends Othniel to rescue Israel from slavery. And then Othniel eventually dies, and Israel turns away again. So God sent Ehud, the left-handed assassin, who kills the fat king Eglon, escapes down the toilet, and frees Israel from slavery again. Israel turned away. Then God sends Shamgar. Then God sends Deborah and Barak. Then God sends Gideon with his 300. Then Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibsan, Elon, and Abdon. Time and time again, God's people turn away. And time again, God rescues them. And this pattern, this cycle, it seems never ending. No one that God sends can fully rescue God's people. But now we've come to Samson. And this is looking much better. Do you remember Judges 13 we explored last week? Israel is in slavery again. And this time, God's hero will surely be the rescuer that we've been waiting for. He's promised by an angel. He's miraculously conceived, which in the Bible is always a good sign. He's a Nazirite from birth. Like we saw last week, that means he's special. He's set apart for God. And as a sign of his devotion, he's never drink alcohol, never touch dead bodies, and never cut his hair. The very Spirit of God was in this boy, and so he grew destined to be Israel's savior. And now we come to Judges 14, with this special, blessed boy having grown into a young man, ready to free his people. Well, you heard the story read before. You know what happens here. Samson is a disaster, an absolute train wreck. We're going to see as we work through the story this morning that Samson is far from the hero he was meant to be. Whatever you were taught at Sunday school about Samson, the mighty hero, the noble warrior, you're going to have that picture torn down by this story. Samson is not a virtuous, brave hero. He's a petty, vengeful, violent, compulsive sex addict. He cares about no one but himself. And yet, just like God promised, he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. So let's look at the story itself. Chapter 14, verse 1. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." Not good. Israel had been specifically instructed by God in Deuteronomy that when they entered the promised land, they must not give their daughters to the sons of their enemies or give their sons to the daughters of their enemies. For they will turn your sons away from following God to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against them. And yet, right from the beginning of Judges, Israel had disobeyed this command. And now Samson, God's chosen savior, is falling into the same trap. He sees this woman who's a Philistine, and he wants her. I'm guessing it's not her personality that he's attracted to. So he goes to his parents and he says, "Get her for me as my wife." Strangely enough, that's how I got my wife to marry me, but that's a story for another time. Samson's parents, they know this is a bad idea. And they plead with him, "Samson, isn't there a nice Israelite girl who you could marry instead? Why must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines for a wife?" But Samson is proud and stubborn, and he says, "No, get her for me." And his parents are weak and soft. So they give in and agree to get her to be Samson's wife. I don't need to tell you, this is not a great start for Samson. But then, the narrator pulls back for a second from the little human story, and we glimpse God's perspective on what's happening. Have a look at verse 4. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. So God is sovereign. He's in control. He's king. In human terms, this story is already sliding off the rails. Samson should be off fighting the Philistines. Instead, he's trying to marry one. He's proud and his parents are soft. But zoom out and we see the real story, the deeper, truer story. God is in control here. God knew what Samson's heart was like. He knew Samson's weakness. And he's going to use that very weakness to confront the Philistines and free his people. Verse 4 is so important in this story. It's important for this story. It's important for the whole story of Samson's life. It's important for the whole story of Judges. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. God is sovereign. That means he's in charge. He's ruling. A king is sovereign over his territory, and God is sovereign over this story. He is the supreme ruler. He holds all the authority and control. And that's so important. From a human perspective, Samson is a mess. From God's sovereign perspective, Samson is chosen to begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And that doesn't mean that Samson's actually a good guy. No, he's a thug, but that can't stop God from bringing about his purposes through Samson. Like we've seen already so many times in Judges, God uses bad situations and bad people for his good purposes. Do you remember the story of Joseph? His brothers are jealous of him, so they sell him into slavery in Egypt. It's a terrible situation, but God uses that very situation to save many lives by using Joseph to help countless people through a terrible famine. So, human perspective, Joseph's brothers intended to harm him. God's sovereign perspective, he intended it for good and to accomplish the saving of many lives. Or another story in Acts 2 at Pentecost. Peter preaches to the same crowd that called for Jesus to be crucified, and he says to them, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." God is totally, completely sovereign. Even in the most awful, sad, appalling moment of history, when Jesus was murdered for crimes he did not commit, he was sovereign and he was carrying out his deliberate plan. And isn't that good news for us? The same God who was sovereign over Joseph, over Samson, even over the crucifixion of Jesus, he's sovereign over our lives as well. He's sovereign when your relationship with your parents or your children has no trust or friendship and you can't see how it will ever change. He's sovereign when you're unemployed and job hunting is getting you down and your bank balance is low and you feel worthless. He's sovereign when your son or your daughter or your friend or your spouse gives up their faith, turns their back on God, and it tears you apart inside. God is always sovereign, even when all we can see is the human story. And that story is so painful, it stops us from lifting our eyes and seeing what's happening from God's sovereign perspective. So through the rest of the chapter, try and zoom out and see what's happening from God's perspective. See how he is totally sovereign and how he works his good purposes through bad people and bad situations. So we come to this weird story from verse 5 to 9 where Samson is going to visit his fiancée with his mummy and daddy, and suddenly a lion comes roaring towards him. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon Samson, so he tore apart the lion with his bare hands. And then he didn't tell his parents. Why not? Well, he's a Nazarite. We explored this last week. His Nazarite vow forbid him to touch dead animals. He should have gone straight to the tabernacle for cleansing after killing the lion. But instead, all he can think about is a pretty girl, so he ignores his vow and keeps going. And then to make matters worse, later when he's walking past the spot again, he sees bees in the carcass making honey. He eats some, it makes him unclean. He gives some to his parents, it makes them unclean. He's clearly not taking his devotion to God very seriously at all. It's his physical senses that drive him, his lust and his hunger. And yet, what is happening here? What's happening from God's perspective? Check out the start of verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. in the human story, Samson might be a lustful, disobedient, and greedy man. But God has chosen him to be Israel's deliverer, and God is faithful to his promise, even if Samson isn't. And the next scene in the story is Samson's bucks party. Everyone loves a bucks party, right? Until you realize that the word translated here into feast literally means a seven-day drunken orgy. Samson has vowed never to touch alcohol, but now he's participating in the world's longest binge drinking session with a bunch of Philistines. And so his Nazarite vow to never touch dead bodies, to never drink alcohol, and never cut his hair is looking shaky. He's already broken two of those three promises, and the only sign of his devotion to God that he's got left is his hair. So I've had a bucks party, and I've been to a few, and I can tell you that the best bucks parties don't include riddles. But Samson apparently thinks that a riddle is the best fun you can have at a bucks party. So he tells his Philistine mates a high-stakes riddle, and he bets them 30 sets of clothes that they can't figure it out. Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. And they can't guess it for three whole drunken days. Of course they can't guess it. They weren't there when Samson killed the lion and then found bees making honey in its carcass. So they go to Samson's bride and they say to her, which I think is kind of unreasonable, get Samson to tell us the answer or we will burn you and your father's household to death. It's just a riddle. No one needs to die over this. But they really want to know. And so Samson's delightful, lovely wife enters the scene. Samson, you hate me. You don't really love me. You've given them a riddle, but you won't even tell me the answer. But Samson's stubborn, and he won't tell her. He says, I haven't told mummy and daddy. Why would I tell you? He's such an entitled mama's boy, right? He's adult enough to get married and rip apart a lion with his bare hands. Yet he still acts like a child. But Mrs. Samson nags and whines and cries. And we see another part of Samson's character that will come back to haunt him later. He's weak-willed with nagging women. Eventually he gives in to her nagging and he tells her the solution to his riddle. And she in turn goes and tells the Philistines, and they wait until the very last moment of the feast to tell Samson the answer. It's in verse 18 there. They say, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Samson's exposed, he's humiliated, and he's furious. He answers them with another poetic phrase. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Clearly, he loves his bride very much. Samson's rage overtakes him. He goes down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them naked, and gave their clothes to the Philistines to pay his debt. And then he storms back to his parents' house, and his bride is given in marriage to someone else. It's a disastrous end to a disastrous story. And yet, what is God doing? If we zoom out, what do we see? Samson's failed wedding, his riddle, his murderous rage are starting to draw cracks between Israel and the Philistines. The relationship between these two nations that should never have existed is starting to fray. And these cracks are growing. And it's all because of one strong man. Remember God's plan for Samson's life. It's in chapter 13, verse 5. That he would begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Samson is doing everything he can to abandon God's plan for his life. But what's happening? Exactly what God intended. God isn't making Samson a hero. He's using a villain to save the nation he loves. So what lessons can we learn from this disastrous story? Why did God choose this story to be in the Bible? Well, we've already seen the amazing sovereignty of God here. There are two stories going on, and even when the human story is a tragedy, God's story is moving forward with unstoppable power. And that was true in Samson's life, and it's true in our lives. And the two other really important truths we see in this passage. First, there's a strong message for leaders here. God is sovereign, and thank God that he uses sinful people. But simply being used by God does not make you a godly leader. And we need to see God's perspective on leadership. The Lord used Samson to deliver a nation from oppression, but Samson was not a good leader. We've seen that already. And we'll see in chapter 15, Samson single-handedly routs an army of Philistines and rules Israel for 20 years. But even in all that time, with all his strength, he doesn't lead them in godliness. He doesn't get rid of the Philistines. In fact, he sleeps with half of them. And he is not a godly leader. Samson is extremely gifted, but he's not mature and he doesn't live a holy life. So let's think about our own leadership responsibilities, whether it's a position of responsibility in your workplace, a volunteer ministry role at church, or influence with a group of people in your life. Do we care more about spiritual giftedness or godly character, amazing ability, or a humble heart? What's our perspective on leadership? In my role here as youth minister, I'm always asking people to take positions of pastoral responsibility and spiritual leadership. And it's so tempting for me to look for the most gifted people, not the most godly people. Because gifted people, they're more in your face, right? They stand out more, they're obvious, they look great. And it's easy to let that block out consideration of their heart and their devotion to God. So in your own position of leadership, wherever that might be, are you trying to lead out of your gifts or out of your devotion to God? By God's grace, he can still use people with gifts that outweigh their godliness, but only because he's gracious, not because of us. And don't get me wrong here, God loves giving people spiritual gifts. And many people who are very godly are also very gifted, and that's wonderful. God loves using those people. But we must have a right perspective. We must have God's perspective. We can't make giftedness more important than godliness. Extreme gifting is not a mark of spiritual maturity or devotion. The gifts of the Spirit do not prove godliness. The fruit of the Spirit does. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control mark a godly leader. Not superhuman strength or charisma or off-the-scale competence. We can't make giftedness more important than godliness. So Judges 14 shows us that God is in control of Samson's life and our lives, and that his perspective on leadership is perfect and sovereign. He uses sinful people, and giftedness does not make a godly leader. And finally, Judges 14, it shows us the gospel. How could this story about lust, murder, drunkenness, riddles, and lions show us the gospel? Judges 14 shows us that Samson was not a good savior. After all the promise of Samson's birth in chapter 13, chapter 14 brings our expectations crashing down around our heads and shows us that this man could never fully save God's people. And that's the story of the book of Judges. That's the story of the whole Old Testament. A faithful God loves a flawed people who turn away from him over and over and over again. And this faithful God, he forgives them, he saves them, and he renews them over and over and over again. He loves his rebellious, adulterous people, and he shows them grace upon grace. God sent Moses, but he was a coward and a murderer. Not a good savior, not enough. Joshua, he mostly conquered the promised land, but then he got old and he died. Not a good savior, not enough. Gideon was afraid to trust God. Not a good savior, not enough. Samson was lust-driven and selfish. Not a good savior, not enough. Saul was disobedient and ignorant. David was an adulterous murderer. Solomon was greedy, lustful, and despairing. Not a good savior, not enough. Jesus Christ was perfect and loving and powerful. He was a good savior, and he was enough. The God of grace sent savior after savior, but they were too flawed, and our sin was too great. So last of all, God sent his Son. And he was the Savior that every other Savior had been pointing to. He was the climax of God's perfect plan for our salvation. And Jesus was the Savior we had been waiting for. When he died to pay the debt we owed and rose to conquer death for us, he brought us full salvation, deep salvation that no one else could bring. And that's God's perspective on Judges 14 and the whole Old Testament. We need to know that no one and nothing but Jesus can fully save us. No king, no prophet, no judge, no leader. No one but Jesus can save. And no job, no relationship, no perfect family, no retirement plan. Nothing but Jesus can save. That's the gospel in Judges 14. From a human perspective, this story is a disaster. From God's sovereign, perfect perspective, it's the next step in his plan to rescue his people forever. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you that you are sovereign. You are a savior, and you use sinful people. Thank you for rescuing Israel through Samson. Thank you for rescuing us through Jesus Christ. Make us people who know your grace and salvation deeply and who value godliness over giftedness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.